Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 1, and while you're looking that up, I'll say what a privilege it is to be here again at Bethel. We always appreciate the warm welcome we receive when we come here. I've been coming here for many, many years, more than I'd like to acknowledge, but that's the facts of the matter. But we always enjoy being here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, of them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The Corinthian church was in trouble. Now, it has been observed by many that there are no perfect churches. And you likely have found that to be true, even in our modern era. Now, they say that if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You've probably heard preachers say that, because you'll spoil it if you do. But I say, if you find a perfect church, you should join it. I mean, if I found a perfect church, I'd join it. And I would recommend the same to you. Because then you'd have the privilege of being their very first problem. And to take a perfect church and make it an imperfect church. There's no perfect churches. And Corinth certainly was an example of this here in the very first century, a church that had been founded really through the ministry of an apostle himself. There's no churches today that are founded by apostles. We have no living apostles today. But in this first century, here was one founded by an apostle himself. He was the instrument, at least, through which the Lord worked in founding that church. And yet it was full of problems. And its problem was that its main problem was that it had devalued its faith. In this sense, it had tried to bring the, as Paul calls it, the wisdom of this world, and bring it to mix it with the faith. It was trying to advance in spiritual things using the wisdom of this world. It had become enamored with the wisdom of this world. It had become impressed with the wisdom of this world. And in some ways, it implies, the way Paul is writing this, that the believer had become a little bit embarrassed by the message of the gospel. And so thought they needed to dress it up a little bit to make it more palatable to the world around them. And so they began to import the wisdom of this world. They were trying to function on spiritual things using something that wasn't spiritual at all. Now, when we talk about spiritual, Paul uses an expression later in this epistle. He talks about a spirit, the spiritual and the natural. And what he means by that is the natural is things that are really uninformed by divine revelation. It's things that are uninformed by the Word of God. The spiritual is that which is informed by the Word of God. It's governed by the truth of the Word of God. He later says in chapter 14, for example, that if any man is spiritual, let him acknowledge the words that I write unto you. In other words, the spiritual person is governed by the truth of the Word of God, which is absolutely unique. There's nothing like the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't have rivals. The Word of God is not one among many sources of information. It stands apart. It stands unique. It's a divine revelation. And it informs us in spiritual things. Sometimes people have a vague notion of what spiritual is. They might confuse it with sort of a mystical kind of experience, something that sort of is this vague thinking about things that we can't see or know, and is sort of a detachment almost from rational thought, or they might think it has to do with some kind of an emotional feeling or some kind of a vague, ill-defined experience. But in reality, when the Word of God speaks about something that is spiritual, it speaks about that which is informed, which is governed by the truth of the Word of God. And it comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And the chief work, the chief ministry of the Holy Spirit of God is to communicate the Word of God. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he was speaking to his disciples, his last discourse with his disciples before he went to the cross. He said that he was going to go away and he would send another comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. And he said to the disciples, I have many things yet to say to you, but you can't bear them now. In other words, there are things that you need to know, but you don't have the capacity to understand them now. So I'm not going to tell you them. But I'm going to send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, and He will tell you things to come, and He will guide you into all truth. And so when the apostles wrote, they recognized this work of the Spirit of God in communicating the Word of God. Remember, in Peter's epistle, he says that he, referring to the Old Testament, the writings of the Old Testament prophets, he says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then Peter also writes, he says that the Spirit, or to the people, that they were to be mindful of the words which were spoken by the prophets, referring to the Old Testament, and of us, the apostles, referring to the New Testament. And so the truth is understood by this ministry of the Holy Spirit in giving us divine revelation, which we find in the Word of God. Now, this was the problem of Corinth. They were now taking things that weren't divine revelation, that were just the natural thinking of men, the philosophies of the day, the religious ideas of the day, the popular thinking of the day. And they were impressed by those ideas, and they sought to marry them to the message of the gospel and the living of the Christian life. And it was a recipe for disaster, and chaos ensued. The wisdom, the word wisdom, it's actually the Greek word is Sophia. So if you know anybody the name of Sophia, their parents knowingly or unknowingly named them wisdom. And the word itself is neither good nor bad. It's used in a good sense, it's used in a bad sense. But the word itself, wisdom, really means the insight into the true nature of things. Understanding what something really is. And the problem again in Corinth that they were trying to live their Christian lives relying on the wisdom of this world, and Paul contrasts the wisdom of this world in this chapter. The wisdom that originates in this world, he contrasts that with the wisdom that comes from God. He opposes connecting the gospel and its preaching with mere human wisdom. He vigorously opposes connecting the gospel and its preaching with mere human wisdom. Verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." That he vigorously opposed importing the wisdom of this world into the preaching of the gospel. The gospel was not derived from human wisdom, and therefore not dependent on human wisdom in any way. The gospel didn't get anything from human wisdom, and it wasn't dependent on human wisdom. Human wisdom did not make the gospel, and therefore human wisdom cannot destroy the gospel. We read or we listen today to the philosophy of the atheist and of the agnostic who claim that there is no God, that the message of the gospel it can't be believed, and they deny it. They say it's foolishness, they say it's nonsense, and they weave arguments which to some people are very impressive. And we are bombarded with that. Our young people are bombarded with that. The universities teach this. The schools teach this. The popular writers teach this. The people that are interviewed on television teach this. And they advance a popular philosophy of this day. But regardless of how impressive it may seem, in the final analysis, it will always be defeated that it cannot destroy the message of the gospel. The philosophy of this world, the human wisdom did not make the gospel, and therefore human wisdom cannot destroy the gospel. The implications of the gospel could not rely on human wisdom. That is the outworking of our faith. When we come to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into possession of spiritual life, and it is worked out that the implications of trusting Christ, of what it means to be a Christian, is worked out according to what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God is the lifeline for the Christian. The Word of God will guide us, will instruct us, will encourage us, will correct us, will challenge us. It's the Word of God and the Word of God alone that informs us, that enables us to work out the implications of the Christian life. Paul writes that to the Philippians. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What he means by that is not to work for your salvation. No amount of work could ever get a man saved. get a woman saved. We can't work for salvation, but once we come into possession of salvation, it needs to be worked out in our lives. There are things that need to be developed in our lives, and this comes from the Word of God. Human wisdom could not, the implications of the gospel could not rely on human wisdom. And on the contrary, human wisdom is grossly inferior to the wisdom of God. That trust in human wisdom will lead to foolishness. This is what he says in verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. In verse 19 he says, for I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 29. And then in verse 20 he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? These are people that advance the popular ideas of the day. And we have our modern day representatives of these various classes. The wise, the scribe, the writer, the famous author, the famous playwright, the famous movies, the famous songs. Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What a play on words that is. He says, the foolishness of God. What would the foolishness of God be? Well, God doesn't have foolishness, but it's sort of a play on words. He says, if you could sort of grade the wisdom of God from the lowest to the highest, the very lowest level of God's wisdom, if you could look at it that way, he says, is far beyond the greatest wisdom of man, unaided by divine revelation. The human wisdom, it leads to foolishness. Paul says in Romans 1:21, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And the battleground there in Romans chapter 1, he reasons, is the evidence of God's creation. And we know that has been a battleground throughout history. Did God make the world? Is there a creator? Or did it all just come by itself? And ours isn't the only generation that has battled this out. Men have thought about this and reasoned about this and argued about this. And so Paul demonstrates in chapter 1, way back in the first, Romans chapter 1, way back in the first century, that men and women concoct all kinds of theories and ideas that rule God out of the creation, rule God out of existence. That they want to have a system that is completely independent from God, that there's no accountability to God, there is no existence of God, and so they concoct all kinds of wild and crazy theories, and the strange thing about it, the irony about it, is that they create their own gods. That's what Paul says. That they actually make images of gods. And so we have pagan religions that reject the true God, but instead make their own God, but they make the God. So their God is made out of wood and stone, or they worship something else. They worship the creation. And they begin to worship the creation more than the Creator. Now we look at ancient religions and pagan cultures of history, and we say, well, how primitive were they? I mean, they didn't know the things that we know today. And yet underlying much of the philosophy now, much of the philosophy of the modern environmental movement is a worship of the creation and not a worship of the Creator. Now, I know there are some legitimate claims in environmental studies that are worth our consideration, but there's a philosophy that's driving many of these things. Behind these things, worshiping the creation more than the Creator, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They remove God out of the picture. This should have been self-evident, Paul writes, to the Corinthians themselves, in light of their own experience, he says in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and things are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He's reminding the Corinthians of their own experience. He's saying, look, as he looked over the little congregation of believers in Corinth, he said, look, you came to faith in Christ. You have come into possession of eternal life. You are Christian believers. He says, now where did the gospel thrive? He looks over the congregation. He says, you didn't come from the class of the intelligentsia. You didn't come from the class of the wealthy, of the powerful. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't some that may have come from those classes, but he's saying generally, the gospel was received by people who were not blinded by their own intellect, by their own trust in the wisdom of this world. The gospel was generally received by people who were considered of a humble class. In other words, they could see the gospel, the message of the gospel, and they believed the gospel. And the irony here in Corinth was that while these people were from what we might call a humble class of people who should have been the first to see the bankruptcy of the wisdom of this world, having trusted Christ, they were now going back and trying to embrace the wisdom of the world. And that's why they had so many problems in Corinth. They were operating according to worldly wisdom. They had lost sight of the value of their own faith. Paul says, you of your own experience proves that the gospel thrives not in the wisdom of this world. God accomplishes great things through weakness. He says, I am going to bring to nothing the things that are nothing. I'm going to show through nothing, through a bunch of nobodies. This is why as Christian believers, we should not undervalue the power of the gospel at work in a life that walks humbly with God. It might not be popularly received in the culture, in the world. It might not get the popular press or approval. That's not what we're looking for. We're not looking for endorsement by popular centers of power in this world. That doesn't advance the gospel. We're not looking for good reports on the CBC or in the Toronto Star or anywhere else. That won't help us. We're not looking for applause of this world. But the power of the gospel lived out in our ordinary, simple, humble lives can accomplish great things for God, because the reality is the wisdom of this world is vain and it's empty. And those at the center of it know it. And we as Christian believers are in possession of something that is far more powerful than the so-called power centers of this world. And so our call is to be faithful in our witness in our own sphere as to the truth of the gospel. To plod along week in and week out, living Christ in the midst of this world. That's how God works. He chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Now, in attempting to help the Corinthians and get them to sort of refocus on their center, he reminds them of what they have in Christ. And all of this is in contrast to what they would get by relying on the wisdom of this world. See, the chaos in Corinth, as we see, the issues of the unjudged immorality, the going to law, the selfish taking of the going into the idol worship, the problems in their marriages, the division among the believers, all of this was the fruit of the basic problem is that they were operating according to the wisdom of this world. I mean, that was those other things were but symptoms of the root problem. So he brings them back and he speaks about Christ. He shows them what they have in Christ. Paul was all about Christ, the living Christ, a living personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a living dynamic in their life. It wasn't an abstract doctrine, just to be held in sort of a theoretical kind of a way. But it was a living relationship with the living Christ. And he shows them what they had in Christ. There are six things he identifies in this chapter. Number one, he tells them that they were sanctified in Christ. Verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. They're sanctified in Christ. Now, in a sense, this is his first shot across the bow, in this sense, that he is starting to tell them, you are not like the world. You are not like the world. That's what it means to be sanctified. It means to be separated. You're not like the world. In other words, you're not like the wisdom of this world. You can't bring the wisdom of this world into your Christian life because you as a Christian believer are different. You are unrelated to the world. He tells them later on in this chapter that they were sanctified, and he reminds them of the horrible life that they came from. Over in chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And what were these things they were? Well, he tells them how fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, he says, people that live like that shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't live in sin and no salvation. And he says to the Corinthians, you were of that very class. But the gospel came in. And one of the things that happened when you put your faith in Christ, even though your life was a total mess, and you were steeped in sin to the nth degree, the gospel had the power to cleanse you of the defilement of sin. You are washed, and when God washed you, he set you apart. He set you, he sanctified you. Now that word sanctified, it kind of conjures up in our mind a kind of a vague, strange, religious kind of idea. And it kind of scares us a little bit, I think, sometimes, because it talks about being holy. And experientially, we don't feel we're holy, because we still feel the sense and the presence of sin. But the Bible teaches us this, that even though we might feel the effects of our flesh, even though we're Christians and we feel the effects of sin, something fundamentally changed in us when we put our faith in Christ. God sanctified us. He set us apart. And we are now unrelated to the world. We are called to live holy lives. That is, make holy choices in the things that we do, in the things that we're a part of, the things that we read, and the things that we look at. We are called to make holy choices, not to be governed merely by what the world is offering up, but to make choices to reject those things and embrace holy things. We are to be uncontaminated by the world. Thirdly, we, as sanctified, we are useless to the world. That is, useless as a tool to accomplish the world's purposes. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't live in this world, that we don't have jobs in this world, and we are not to function in this world. We are. But as far as the world's philosophy is concerned, the world advancing its philosophy, it cannot use a Christian believer to advance its philosophies, unless that believer is going to compromise himself or herself. But as a Christian, we're marching to the tune of a different drummer, so to speak. We can't live in according to the world's philosophy and Christian philosophy. The two are completely different. And as Christians, we are set apart. We are unlike the world. We are unlike the world. We're not to be like the world. That doesn't mean we don't look like the world, people in the world. We don't sort of dress in the common fashion. We don't go out of our way to look odd or strange or weird. But we're unlike the world in its values. We're unlike the world in its judgments. We're unlike the world in the things that it does. The world simply lives for the moment for its selfish interests. That's the only consideration it has. But the Christian takes a bigger picture and looks at the broader standards of God's word and brings the truth of God's word to bear on his or her life. That's what governs our life. Not what's convenient for us, not what's easy for us, not what just is what we want to do. What would the Lord have us do? We are subject to him, not to the world's philosophies. We're unlike the world. And then we are unable to be sustained by the world. We can never be satisfied in the things of this world. It's impossible. It can't feed us. We can't live on that. We can't work on that. We operate according to spiritual realities. I listened to an illustration recently, which was I thought was very good. The speaker was saying he's using the illustration of an engine. He says there's different kinds of engines. He says this was a British speaker, and so he says there's a petrol engine. We would say a gasoline engine. And then you can have a diesel engine. Now, diesel and gasoline doesn't describe what the engine is made of. It describes how the engine operates, what fuels the engine. And he said that in a similar way, that's the difference between what which is spiritual and that which is natural. The Christian operates according to spiritual things. It's fueled by spiritual realities. But if you take a diesel engine and put gasoline in it, it's going to be trouble. Not going to work very well. And so if a Christian tries to operate according to worldly principle, he's not going to be able to operate very well. And so the Christian is unable to be sustained by the world. The world's not going to satisfy you. Its entertainment's not going to satisfy you. Its philosophies aren't going to satisfy you. Its ambitions, its values, none of those things will leave you empty. There's only thing that satisfies is living according to the Word of God. And so they were sanctified in Christ. Secondly, they were supplied in Christ. In verse 5, he says, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. In other words, what you say and what you know, it always comes back to Christ. We are supplied in Him, enriched by Him. You see, the Corinthians were impressed by the philosophies of the world. They were reading the philosophers and embracing the philosophers and trying to incorporate the philosophies of this world into their Christian life. And that's where the problems were. But the Christian is not supplied by the philosophies of this world. We are supplied, we are enriched by Christ and His Word. That's what enriches us as Christians. It is the milk of the Word of God. We are to desire, as Peter says, the milk of the Word of God that we might grow thereby. We won't grow apart from the Word of God supplied in Christ. And then in verse 8 he says, you're secure in Christ. In other words, everything is Christ here. He's really showing them that everything that they really have is in Christ. And that they've been fooled by embracing the things of this world. He says, you're secure in Christ in verse 8. He says, who also shall confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, you're secure in Christ. That once you come to put your faith in Christ and become a possessor of salvation, you are kept for all of eternity in Christ. Salvation is not obtained by our good works, neither is it secured by our good works. Now, good works issue out of the life of the Christian, but only as the fruit, as the reality of faith, not as a means of maintaining that faith. You're secure in Christ. You see how where he's going here with all of this. Everything is Christ. You're sanctified in Christ. You're supplied in Christ. You're secure in Christ. In verse 10, he says, you're the same in Christ. He warns them against the divisions. They were breaking up into parties. And you see how subtle it was, what their reasoning was. They were even gathering around notable Christian leaders of the early church. Now, that may have sounded good. But you see, it denied the oneness of the body of Christ. They were breaking apart. I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. It's possible that what they were thinking here was different types of ministry. Paul, they might have seen as an evangelist. He was the one who brought the gospel to them. And Apollos, they might have seen him as the teacher. He was reputed to be a teacher of the Word of God. And Cephas or Peter, I mean, his heart burden was the shepherding of God's people, the care of God's people in shepherd care. And so some might have thought, well, you know, what we need is more evangelists, and evangelism is what the church is about. And they weren't interested in anything else. Others said we need teaching, and we need to have good Bible teaching, and teaching is what it's all about. Others said we need more shepherd care. All of those were legitimate claims. All of those were things that God wanted for his church. And so they were breaking up, though. They were divided among themselves. Some were even exclusively taking the name of Christ. When they say, "I have Christ," they were saying, "You weren't of Christ." And so they were dividing. But they were the same in Christ. That's what he's saying. And we are the same in Christ. That's the common bond we have in Christ. And then he reminds them that they were saved in Christ. They were saved in Christ. Verse 21 says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So that's the question. Are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know God's salvation? That really is the question. Are you saved? What does it mean to be saved? It means that you have come to put your faith in Christ as the one who has died for you at the cross. Why did he die at the cross? Why did he die for you? He died because of your sin. All of us are in that place. We are all guilty sinners. We've all broken God's law. We've all transgressed. We're all guilty. We might not all be guilty of the same things, but we're all guilty of some things. And that